For a Bible reading, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles this evening, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, reading the whole of this portion together. And in those days, which of course is the days following Pentecost, the establishment of the first Christian church, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel. Then we shall also read a short section from the Galatian Epistle, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, reading of verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our most recent studies of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we have been examining those parts of Scripture which describe certain sins against the Holy Spirit. And one remarked that since we have him present with us as a permanent resident within, as that part of the Godhead who is with us now in this New Testament age, we should be the more guarded and cautious in our dealings in this present world, that by them we do not cause particular offense or sin directly against the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And having touched upon seven different verses which speak of sins against the Holy Spirit, we devoted last week's study to certain verses contained in both Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospel, which some refer to as the unforgivable sin. And they are verses that have troubled many over the years, some thinking that perhaps there is no hope for them in salvation because surely they must have committed this sin, or indeed some fragile Christians believing that perhaps they could lose their salvation by one misstep or by the commission of but one particular or peculiar sin. But what we sought to do was to understand those words of the Lord Jesus in the very particular context in which they occur in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, where we observe that the Jews that were gathered around him, persons who should have been most prepared and most willing to receive the message which he taught, those who for generations had been instructed in respect of the Messiah and his appearing, how instead of receiving the Lord Jesus and accepting perhaps that voice of the Holy Spirit protesting unto them that this was he, rather resisted the Holy Spirit and refused to be moved by that which was most evident to them, and instead denounced the Lord as a devil, as a prince of devils, and would sooner accord his works or account his works to be those of the devil than the wondrous works of the Spirit of God within him. And one said that this perpetual resistance of the Holy Spirit, this refusal to receive or to be humbled under the Holy Spirit's working within our own lives or within the life of an individual, becomes unforgivable because they will never be moved to seek forgiveness. Since it is the Holy Spirit that convinceth men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, if they refuse to be moved by these things, they will never be brought to that position of contrition, of confession that is needed. And this is why such opposition to the Holy Spirit of God and to his evident movings in the life of an individual tend to that final and sad end. Well, I do not wish to recap upon that any further, but to move this evening to another part of our study with which I hope to bring this short series to something of a conclusion over the coming weeks, God willing. The title, which you may recall we have given to this series, is The Fullness of the Spirit, a title which I settled upon for a number of reasons. One, it is an expression used of the Holy Spirit within the Word of God. Second, I trust that we have learned that this is a vast subject. It is very full, it is very broad, it is vast indeed, though so little dealt with. But thirdly, because there is an important matter for us still to consider regarding the working of the Holy Spirit within the lives of the people of God, and the extent or the measure or the degree to which we benefit from the Holy Spirit's presence with us and experience his presence and are blessed by his presence. And it is upon this theme that I should like to enlarge in our remaining sermons, God willing, namely our enjoyment or otherwise of the fullness of the Holy Spirit within our own lives as believers. Now, from the outset, I should perhaps make mention that this is a somewhat controversial topic. As you know, there are those who teach that the presence of the Holy Spirit within the life of a believer is something exceptional, is something experienced by a proportion, perhaps even a minority of Christians, and it is referred to by some as the second blessing, that somehow separately from the blessings of conversion and salvation, that there is something entirely independent of that in which an individual receives the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I trust that from previous studies we have made it abundantly clear from the scriptures that this is a fallacy, that this is an error, that all the children of God have the presence of the Holy Spirit and must have the presence of the Holy Spirit because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates, who gives new birth, who quickens and brings that life to its delivery, so to speak, and who indwells the hearts of the people of God. It is impossible to be a Christian and not have the presence of the Holy Spirit. It would be easier to live without breathing than it would be to be a child of God without the Holy Spirit. So let me seek to establish that very firmly in all our minds before we continue any further. We are not saying that some have the Holy Spirit of God and some have him not. This would be an error in the extreme. However, as we look into the Word of God, as we consider particular references of Scripture, as we look at the record given of certain of the Lord's people, we must surely note that there is a difference between the experiences of different believers in relation to the Holy Spirit's presence and his effect and influence within their lives. And perhaps to prove this to you from the scriptures, we might begin by considering what is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3, as follows. Here is the testimony of the John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, concerning him in John's Gospel, chapter 3, who says concerning the Saviour, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And here, John the Baptist is speaking of the true origin, if we can call it an origin. He is speaking of the pre-eternal state and of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual who would appear upon the public scene shortly after John's own ministry had begun, and whilst many would deny or would reject or would fail to recognize the Savior, or would account him just to be another man, would perhaps reckon him to be John's kinsman by a small remove, yet the reality, the truth of the matter, was something far greater, something far more wonderful. He it was that comes, says John, from heaven. He it is who is above all. He it is whom God hath sent. He it is who speaketh the words of God. And so it must be, and so it will prove to be, says John, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And concerning that which the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, might be said to possess or to have, it is summed up in that verse of Colossians, which says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All things that God is, Christ is, all things that God may be said to have or to possess or to do, these things are Christ's likewise. And this equally pertains to the third person of the Trinity, who indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely and entirely. It would not be possible to say that there was any aspect of the third person of the Trinity, any part of his being or of his works or of his ways or of his powers that was absent from the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, for God rather, giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There is no shortage, there is no degree, there is no proportionality to be spoken of here. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwelt and was present with the second person of the Trinity completely and entirely and fully. But this, we are told, is a unique case. Because, of course, the inference we draw from such a verse as this is that this statement, this truth, that the Spirit is not given in measure only unto the Lord, but fully, the implication is that this is something different respecting the Savior, something which sets him apart from the rest of creation, from the rest of humanity. He is unique in this respect. He cometh from heaven. He is above all. He hath all things in his hands. And I hope that it is evident to you why this truth is unique concerning the Lord Jesus, because we know something of the infinity, of the illimitability, of the immeasurableness of God. We speak of the eternity of God and of the infinity of God, and these things are true concerning Father and Son and Holy Spirit alike. Well, my friends, if one has an infinite substance, an infinite liquid, let us say, and wishes it to be contained in a certain vessel or receptacle, well, then it follows that that vessel or receptacle must likewise be infinite. One cannot put an infinite thing into something which is finite and limited. And so it should follow, or should be logical in our minds, that the only being who could be said to possess the Holy Spirit, the infinite Spirit of God, fully and completely, must be none other than God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilling that criteria. And so concerning him, this statement is true, that the Spirit is not given by measure unto him, not by degree, not in part, not some proportion or fraction, but wholly and entirely and completely. But that same statement is never going to be true entirely of any other being, not certainly of any child of God whilst they are yet upon earth, because of our limitations, because of our finity or our smallness by any dimension that you care to mention. However, having made that important distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ fully possessing or being fully possessed of the Holy Spirit of God, let us come to consider the testimony of other individuals, the experience of other Christian believers. And this is one of the reasons why we began by reading Acts chapter 6, words which I know we have touched upon previously in a different connection, but which are relevant to our subject again tonight. And there you remember in Acts chapter 6, this work was being done to appoint fresh officers within the church. The apostles, or such as remained alive at this point, were present with the Christian believers in Jerusalem, and they were making a priority, and rightly so, of preaching the word of God and spreading the gospel message at that present time, and teaching and feeding the flock of God. And this they were doing very ably and very well, to great effect there in Jerusalem at this present time. But of course, any company of persons meeting together in a particular place, particularly when those individuals are wanted men and women, outlawed by the authorities, dismissed maybe from their jobs or their employment, ostracized by their families, these people are going to have practical needs, and there are going to be material matters to be considered, and there is going to be what we might almost call the housekeeping issues of the church to be dealt with. And it became apparent that more persons would be required to assist in this. And this is why the 12 called the multitude of the disciples, all the people of God, unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It was very important that the practical affairs of the church and their administration did not detract from that great work pertaining to the word of God. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And you notice this particular criteria which is set down here, that they were to look out persons full of the Holy Ghost. Now, as previously mentioned, we cannot understand this word "full" in entirely the same sense as it is used of the Saviour, but nevertheless it shows us here that the criteria that were set for these new officers of the church was that they should manifest an abundance of the Holy Spirit. And evidently this was something not universally true of all those who were assembled in Jerusalem. The congregation was instructed to identify those who appeared to enjoy, as it were, a greater degree or a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit's presence, or evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence with them. And you will note that this is something which the entire congregation were expected to be able to discern. It was not going to be some special insight granted to them. The apostles, from their language, clearly indicate that this should have been obvious to the congregation. That these individuals, described as full of the Holy Ghost, should be self-evident to the congregation of the church there. And this they evidently did, because the whole multitude of the church, by common consent, elected these seven persons, and Stephen is the first mentioned here, but what is said of him, I believe, is true of all these, that they were men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost's presence in the lives of these individuals was very evident upon the surface of their lives, was publicly manifested, was clearly and demonstrably true to those who looked upon them. Now, what is said there is then reiterated in other parts of the Acts of the Apostles. And so that which has been said of Stephen is reiterated again at the closing scene of his life in chapter 7 and verse 55, when the just before the Jews present there lynched him and carried out this extrajudicial execution. We are told, chapter 7, verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." He being full of the Holy Ghost. The people were not deceived in their assessment. The inspired narrative of Scripture tells us that this is true. And we read it also concerning Barnabas. And so here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, we are told concerning Barnabas, who went forth to Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And so here is this description being used of various individuals in the early first century church. And perhaps we might be inclined to think, well, were they perhaps in a special case? Or are they exceptional in the history of the Christian church and the people of God? Was there something exceptional about these individuals which means that we cannot refer to them or imagine them to be any type or instruction for ourselves? Well, my friends, let us go more widely into the scriptures and find that outside of that particular period of time, this same statement is made, this same truth is spoken concerning other individuals throughout biblical history. So three verses from the Old Testament to corroborate this. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, for example, we read this concerning the change in the leadership of the Hebrew people that occurred at that time. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. And he, that is God, of course, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit, of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here is the case of an Old Testament character, Joshua, being full of the Spirit, and particularly the Spirit of wisdom is mentioned here, but we do not dislocate that statement or that expression from the third person of the Trinity, who is quite clearly indicated. And then, in the book of Job, chapter 32. And here in this account, you remember, Job and his three companions have been in a lengthy discourse in which all four of them have been misconstruing the providences of God. Job concluding that it is gross injustice on God's part. His three companions thinking that it is not injustice, but that Job must be guilty of exceptional wrong to have warranted the Lord's dealings with him in such a way. None of them were in possession of the whole truth. But a man who was more nearly in possession of all the truth than any of these was a young man called Elihu, who appears upon the scene in chapter 32 of Job. And he seeks to express things more plainly and speaks of the grand prerogative of God and of his sovereignty over all things and of the perfection of God's will independently of ourselves, and speaks very profoundly and is vindicated in a few chapters' time by God himself appearing upon the scene and confirming what Elihu had spoken. Well, listen to what is said concerning Elihu, who had evidently sat and listened to the converse of these older and more senior men at some length and had become very vexed within himself that they were all misrepresenting God and God's dealings. And he says this, chapter 32, verse 16, "When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The Spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak, that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's persons, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away." And here, you see, Elihu speaks of this state of fullness which had been wrought within him by the Spirit of God. He had listened to what had been said, and he felt that God was not receiving the honor, that God's sovereignty was not being vindicated and submitted unto by these men in the manner that it should. And he had politely refrained from speaking, and he had not interrupted or interjected until this point, but now was so full of that matter which needed to be said and that truth which needed to be stated that he said he was like, let us say, some carbonated drink, which is under great pressure within the vessel and likely to burst it or to find some outlet if none be given to it. And this, he says, is wrought in him by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit within me constraineth me. Now, thirdly, another individual who had a similar experience, we might say, to that of Elihu, is the prophet Micah. And of Micah we read in the prophecy which bears his name in chapter 3. And this prophet Micah was a true prophet of God and brought genuine and reliable and divinely inspired messages to the people. But there was almost no end to the so-called prophets that existed in his day. There were so many false prophets, prophets who received a better hearing and a greater following and who led the people into all kinds of error. And this distressed Micah very greatly. And we read this, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets," this is chapter 3, verse 5, "the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But," says Micah, "truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." Here was Micah, a lone voice, against the vast majority of these false prophets who were telling the people that everything was fine, that they could carry on as they were, that they could indulge their sins, that there was no judgment, that there was nothing to fear. Distinctly from them and in contradiction to them, here was Micah with the actual word of God concerning the transgressions and sins of the people and that which their wicked ways was going to lead them to. And he was in great earnest to speak this and to preach it and to tell it forth. He says, "But truly I am full of power, of judgment, of might," he says, "this great desire to declare the word of God, and it is all wrought, you notice, by the Spirit of the Lord." He had this fullness, he had this overflowing fullness wrought upon him by the Spirit of God. So here we see, my friends, a variety of very different people at very different times. The only uniting feature between them is this, that they were all the people of God in their own day and age and generation, in their own place and time. And they all, though human like we, though fallen and fallible like ourselves, experienced this fullness of the Spirit in their own lives. And it is worthy of a mention. And it was sufficiently distinct in their own minds and memories for them to comment upon it themselves. So here is evidence, further evidence from the Scripture, that the degree to which we enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence or benefit from the Holy Spirit's presence, or the degree to which we manifest the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives differs from person to person, differs from time to time. Now, this should not be a surprise to us. It should not seem to be any novel or strange doctrine, because in Galatians chapter 5, we read of another fundamental truth which we need to grasp here. And it is this in Galatians chapter 5, where we read as follows. And remember that the apostle here, we studied the Galatian epistle some months, possibly years ago now, and there were all kinds of problems in the Galatian church which Paul had to address by divine inspiration, and all kinds of schisms and errors which were developing amongst the people. And he doesn't denounce them all as being unbelievers or as being reprobates, far from it. But he tells them this in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Ye are not subject to that principle any longer, he says. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Here we are told of an ongoing conflict, of a perpetual state of war within ourselves, of a divide, as it were, which exists, of a ongoing antipathy between two factions, so to speak. And it is not only here in Galatians that we read of it, but the Apostle Paul, of course, tells us of his own first-hand experience of that very same thing. In Romans chapter 7, he describes his own experience of that same conflict. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And so he goes on describing this battle, this conflict, this great psychological distress which it has caused him, just to reflect upon it. And if we find it a little difficult to follow, if we find it frustrating, well, so does the Apostle Paul, because this builds up and builds up in his description and goes round and round in these circles until he concludes in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" How will there ever be any end to this perpetual warfare and strife which is going on within me? That I, as a person, as a being, should be the scene of such conflict. Well, what is that conflict, my friends? It is this warfare which is described between the Spirit and the flesh. Between, to use other biblical terminology, the old nature and the new. And it should come as no surprise to us that this conflict exists. Because, of course, whilst saved by grace, as the Lord's people are, and whilst delivered from sin's eternal consequences, which we are, yet nevertheless, throughout our earthly lives, we must continue to have our mortal bodies. We must continue to have our flesh. We must continue to have our natures, our personalities, our characters, which once upon a time were under the devil's power, and were fallen, and were steeped in sin, born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. And it is not through any shortage or deficiency in the power of God or in the work of salvation, not at all, but nevertheless the fact remains that we must have still something of our original persons, of our old nature, about us during this mortal life. And yet those old vessels, we might say, have become the dwelling place, the residence of a new power, of the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And of course there is going to be a conflict there, because of course from time to time our old nature, our original nature, is going to revert to type, so to speak. It is going to betray its origins. It is going to rear its ugly head. It is going to try and seek to reassert itself. And of course, our adversary, the devil, knows that this is his best line of approach, that this is the best tack for him to take if he wants to get an advantage over us and to lead us into sin and to lead us into temptation. But conversely, we have the presence of God. We have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, present with us, who does not turn us into automatons, does not simply move us contrary entirely to our will, but indwells us and witnesseth with our spirit and leads us in a different direction and in a different way. And here, of course, is the fault line, and here is the point of controversy, and here is the battle line drawn. And here it is that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There is this ongoing conflict. There is this ongoing battle. And in the sovereign purposes of God, for reasons known best only unto him, the flow of that battle, the course of that battle, we might say, ebbs and flows. And sad to say that there are occasions when, in the sovereign purposes of God, our old natures, our fallen natures, our own wills get, as it were, the upper hand. And of course, that is always in the direction of sin and always in the downward direction. And then, in the mercies of God, in the providential purposes of God, in the sovereign will of God, there are times when that which is spiritual is in the ascendant. And when we are successful in mortifying the deeds of the flesh and putting off the old man with his deeds and crucifying those things and slaying them and being led more and more by the Holy Spirit of God. But you see, the very analogy of Scripture that is given here, the very description which is given of an ongoing battle, should also suffice to tell us that our experience of the Holy Spirit's presence, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with us, and his effects and influences in our lives, is not always going to be the same. There are going to be these ebbs and flows. There are going to be these ups and downs in our Christian experience because of this warfare which goes on. Because of this conflict which is raging. Now you'll notice that Galatians 5 goes on still further and works towards verses which are more well known to us concerning the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is not introduced until, alas, the works of the flesh have also been spoken of. Sins and errors and follies into which, alas, certain of God's people have fallen at different times. Some of these things more commonly than others, sad to say. But, says the apostle, going on in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here is something outside the old principles, the that natural law ruling in our old natures. But you see that here it is not the analogy of war that is now used, but the analogy of fruit. And yet even in this we know something of the nature of fruit, that which bears fruit, be it a fruiting tree of some kind or a fruiting bush or plant. We all well know from our experience with the natural world and from horticulture perhaps that in respect of fruiting plants and trees, they have seasons of fruitfulness and seasons when fruit is less likely to be found. And we know that they may have seasons where they produce a great amount of fruit and then other occasions where we might be somewhat disappointed by the degree of fruit or the lack of it which we see upon the tree. Well, here it is, my friends, too, in respect of the spiritual equivalent. It is a wonder indeed, and it's a great mercy of God if we experience within our Christian lives a perpetual fruitfulness. Times when we are always abounding in fruit. But of course, the reality is different. We have our fruitful seasons, and alas, we have our barren seasons. We have those times when we produce fruit in abundance. We have those times when our fruit is perhaps embarrassingly low on the ground. And this is part of the Christian experience. This is how it is with us all too often. Now I come back to that point I began by making originally. We are not saying that there are some Christians who have the Holy Spirit and some who have him not. That would be folly in the extreme and fundamentally wrong. We are all blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there is no want or deficiency on God's part. There is no lack, no oversight, no maladministration, no injustice with him. So why is it then that we have these different seasons, that we have these experiences varying the one from another? Why is it that certain individuals are described as being full of the Spirit of God, full of the Holy Ghost, when others were not so? Well, many different analogies may be used. We say that Christians have all the Holy Spirit of God, all have that newness of life, and indeed we do. Praise God for it. But the question might be asked, what are we doing with that life, and how are we living that life? We were just to reduce it to human terms. We might look around in society or think of the people we know or persons that we have met. And we might say, well, yes, they are all alive, they are all living. But as we look at the nature of their lives and the manner of their conduct, we might say that there are those who seem to do a tremendous amount with the life that they have been given, achieve a great deal, maybe practically or personally or in different things. And their life is very different from others whom perhaps we look upon and we see, well, they seem rather to waste their lives and their opportunities. All alive, yes, but all living to the same extent, all doing with that life the same thing. No, they are not. Or likewise, we might speak in terms of a tool or of a weapon or of something that might be placed in a person's hand. And again, we have reason from the scripture to use such an analogy as this. There is no Christian who is devoid of the Holy Spirit of God. We are, each one of us, armed, as Ephesians says, with the sword of the Spirit, so to speak. And yet, to simply have that weapon in our hand, to have that tool in our possession, to have that instrument within our grasp, that does not necessarily mean that we will be making the best use of it, making the most use of it, be proficient in the application of it. You can provide an individual with all the tools of a particular trade. You can arm him and equip him for warfare. But unless he puts those things to use, unless he applies himself to learn what they might do and how they might best be used, unless he immediately gets involved in that trade or throws himself into the conflict and begins to use those things which he has, then he might as well, he might almost say, not have them at all. Or indeed, one might give to a variety of different individuals the same amount of money, the same amount of financial means, and bestow it upon them. They all have it. They are all given it. But to what extent will they use it? To what degree will they apply it? How well or how wisely will they make use of that which is given? And my friends, all these analogies, to some extent or another, may be applied to the case which is now before us as pertains to the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives. It is a wondrous provision made to us in the purposes of God. It is a glorious benefit. It is a blessing of immeasurable proportions. But to what extent are we making use of this great blessing? To what degree are we aware of the advantages which the Holy Spirit's presence confers upon us? Are we idle? Are we apathetic? Are we unpracticed in these things? It ought not so to be, my friends. We should be making great use, if we may so reverently put it, of the presence of the third person of God with us and within our lives. Now, I hope in a coming study to describe from Holy Scripture some of the ways in which we might practically do that. But let me just end on one this evening, where the Apostle describes it in these terms. Again, in Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And this is the point which he makes in verse 18, that we need to be led of the Spirit. And again, it is a truth reiterated in other parts of the Holy Scriptures. Here in Romans chapter 8, it comes again, where we are told the righteousness of the law is to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here we are being told to follow the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, and not by the flesh, not by our old nature, not by our own wills, but by the Spirit of God. Now, my friends, this does not mean that we live our lives in some strange and arbitrary fashion and imagine that we can be dictated by some sort of feelings or sentiments or emotions this way and that, and this is how we are to be led by the Spirit. No, indeed, we know how the Holy Spirit leads us. We know how he teaches us. We know how he guides us. It is principally through the Word of God. It is through the Holy Scriptures. This is that which he has inspired. This is that which he brings to our remembrance. This is the truth into which he leads us, into which he guides us. This is the light and the lamp which the Holy Spirit himself holds aloft, that we should be better directed, that we should find our way, that we should walk in the right direction. But I believe these verses also teach us another fundamental truth. That throughout our lives, constantly perhaps, in the course of a week, in the course of a day, perhaps in the course of an hour, we are faced constantly by choices. We are faced constantly by decisions that we must make into what we are to set our minds upon, what we are going to say, what we are going to do. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that in so many of these matters, perhaps in all of these matters, there are generally two routes that we might take. We might take that course which is spiritual, or that course which is carnal. We might decide to do that which is godly, or else decide to do that which is ungodly. We might be directed by our newly imparted nature, or led by the old nature. And if we desire to be full of the Holy Spirit, if we desire the Holy Spirit's presence to be manifest within our lives, if we wish to benefit from the Holy Spirit's presence in us and with us, then the vital thing to do is this: to be led by the Spirit, to make the godly choice, to take the biblical road in all affairs of life, from the great decisions to the least decisions, from the most fundamental matters to those which seem most minuscule and workaday and almost insignificant. In each and every turn of life, to be led by the Spirit rather than to be led by the flesh. To follow the direction which God gives us by his Spirit and through his Word, rather than that which the world, which our flesh, which the devil, which our old nature might otherwise suggest. Because, my friends, we who are the children of God, who are born of God, ought to be led and should desire to be led and should so order our lives that we are led by the Spirit of God, that we might be those who are after the Spirit, following him, pursuing him, walking as he leads and directs, minding the things of the Spirit. May God be pleased to make us such Christians as this for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 611, which expresses some of these desires within the hymn. Number 611, in thy bright beams which on me fall, fade every evil thought, that I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise and true, I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too. The hymn 611. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.